Many of you, probably I should tell you this, many of you can relate to, if you have grandchildren, how they give you hugs and kisses and their colds. So my youngest son, Colton, had a cold all last week, and we were around him. And so here I am this morning talking like a frog. And so anyway, I apologize if I have to take a sip of hot tea or something like that in between. I'll try to manage that. So if you would turn to your Bibles to 1 Peter, we're going to read once again this section that I'm going to be speaking about this morning. So I just want to begin with this reading of it, though. And this would be 1 Peter 2, 18 through 25. So the Apostle Peter says, so again, just to put this within a context, this is in that section of 1 Peter where Peter is talking about what are called household codes, and how he expected believers, regardless of where they were or what they were doing or what their status was, that they were to be model citizens. And in whatever way they could be model citizens that didn't violate the tenets of their faith, they should do that. So this is this right here. This is one of four. So he says, "Servants, be subject to your masters with all respect, not only to do the good and gentle, but also to the unjust. For this is a gracious thing, when, mindful of God, one endures sorrows while suffering unjustly. For what credit is it if when you sin and are beaten for it, you endure? But if when you do good and suffer for it, you endure? This is a gracious thing in the sight of God. For to this you have been called, because Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example, so that you might follow in his steps. He committed no sin, neither was deceit found in his mouth. When he was reviled, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but continued entrusting himself to him who judges justly. He himself bore our sins in his body on the tree, that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. By his wounds you have been healed, for you were straying like sheep, but have now returned to the shepherd and overseer of your souls." So as I mentioned last week, this is one of those passages of Scripture that for some people, that unless a church comes up or Christians come up with a better explanation about why Peter would say something like this to slaves, and why the church, why the apostles, why Christ didn't outright repudiate slavery as a whole, for them that's a deal breaker. They would choose not to become a believer as long as this is a part of the corpus, part of the body of what it is that we believe. So in light of that then, I think it's really incredibly relevant. I mean, given the amount of discussion that goes on in our culture today related to slavery, and by extension, the fact that within our culture, we equate slavery with racism. That was not true then. Slavery was not equated with racism. Racism was not an issue at all. People, look, you were a slave either because you were conquered and hauled off to some other country, and somebody, but it didn't matter what race you were just part of a conquered class. that's what made you a slave, or you were born into slavery because your parents were slaves, or you had to sell yourself into slavery because you were too poor and had to try and pay for your debt. Those were the reasons, but it was not equated with, as it is today, with racism. So this is a difficult subject. Now, last week, what I spent some time on was understanding slavery in the ancient world. And so I spent a lot of time building the case about how pervasive slavery was in the ancient world. We see it today, and it largely is an exception. Although there are more people in bondage, there are more people in slavery today, according to some historians, than the whole of all slaves that were held in slavery in history altogether. We have anywhere between 25, 27, and 40 million people currently in slavery in the world in which we live. And so according to some people, there are more people in slavery today. Now, on a per capita basis, that's fewer than what were in slavery in the ancient world, but it's still too many people. And so so I spent a lot of time last week describing to you the absolute pervasiveness of slavery, that it was normal, which just shows to go you that just because something's normal doesn't mean that it's good, right? A lot of things that are normal in life, and because they're normal, we assume that they're good. But we shouldn't equate normal with always being good. But it was incredibly normal. No one back then thought about what would a world look like without slavery. We think about that, but hardly anyone thought about it back then in that kind of a way. So I spent a lot of time building that case so that today I could demonstrate to you or show you within that particular context how we should understand what slavery is according to what the Bible has to say to it. So I'm just skipping ahead here for on a few slides, but I just want to say these things. There's no single this is just by way of review, just quick review. There's no single definition of slavery for all cultures and in all times. Doesn't exist. Recent decades have seen both important advances and fierce scholarly debate, making this a more controversial subject than any other in the study of ancient literature and society. Fierce scholarly debate, which again makes it really relevant. I remember when I did, now some of you know that I spent a fair amount of time in Honduras doing short-term missions. One of the things that we got to do was travel around. Now, Honduras is the second poorest nation in the Western Hemisphere. And when you fly in Tegucigalpa, you fly over the capital city. On the outskirts of the capital city, you know, inside the capital city, it might look a little bit like certain portions of Pittsburgh, not much, but a little more modern buildings. But on the outskirts of that, as you're flying in, on the hillsides, you see thousands, tens of thousands of mud huts that people live in. They're doing better than many of the people who live in rural Honduras. Now, they call those the barrios in Tegucigalpa. These rural little hamlets are a different kind of thing. And so we would go out, and as a missions team, we would do missions work there. Some of us were allowed to preach through an interpreter. I did a lot of that. But one of the things that we wanted was we wanted to hear testimonies of people who lived and how they came to faith in Christ and what their life was like. One person that I will never forget was a woman who probably was in her mid-50s at the time. Maybe she was 5'2". She was Hispanic. And through an interpreter, we learned that her parents sold her into slavery because they were too poor to raise her. And so she spent most of her teenage and adult life in the service of a wealthy family that were not kind to her. Now, you have to understand that coming from North America, that's not something that you would see or hear about. And her whole church knew her story, and none of them were surprised to hear this story. Now, I remember as she's speaking, she's holding this microphone with her left hand. And around the ring finger of her left hand was a wedding band that was a little more than a golden thread. It used to look like the wedding band that you and I would wear, but the hard work in her life wore that wedding band down to a little more than a golden thread around her finger. And yet, despite all of that, and as she would share her story, she gave glory to God. Now, it's not like some of the testimonies that you might hear on TV or whatever, you know, where certain people try to out-testimony each other by their most, like, these dramatic stories or whatever. This really was one of the most sincere, heartfelt stories that you would have heard. And in essence, she said that because of this experience that she had, that it enabled her to come to faith and live her life differently than she would have otherwise. And now that she was living in this community and attending that church, she loved Jesus Christ with all of her heart, and she wouldn't change anything. It's a powerful story. I have it recorded in my journals somewhere, and I can't find my journal. You know, you're supposed to keep journals so you can go back and read them over. I can't find it, so it's somewhere. But I'll never forget that. I'll never forget the hard-bitten work features on her face. Her deeply tanned skin. The sincerity with which she pushed through her past pain and honored God. It reminded me a lot of this 1 Peter passage. About, despite her circumstances, she would live her life redemptively. It was remarkable. She had attained a kind of spiritual maturity that I probably will never have in the whole of my life. So, she would have been classified, and you know that there are different classifications of slavery in our modern world. But she would have been classified. So in the ancient world, there was the helot, who was just your everyday kind of slave. And then you had the indentured servant, and then you had the chattel slave. She was the chattel slave. But of the chattel slaves that were a part of her world, you know, that whole thing was similar. There seemed to be some parallels about in our modern times to what happened back then. Like, so, for example, from bad to worse or bad to better, the slaves in the ancient world, there were those who worked in mines, there were slaves who worked on farms, and these were all different statuses you would have. If you were a slave who worked in a mine, it was because you were being punished for some reason. It was a crime that you committed. It was the worst possible form of slavery you could have. Then there were the slaves who worked on the farms. And then there were slave, household slaves who had to do with food and cleaning. And then there were those slaves who were teachers and scribes who managed or who were clerks. She was a household slave. But household slaves were among the most common in the ancient world. And so, as we discovered last week, the demeanor of the master was determinant for each level of whatever status you occupied as a slave. Slaves were considered to be non-persons with no rights, including privacy or control over their sexual lives. Punishment for trivial matters could be very harsh, and some slaves even ran away or rebelled. And so, in an important part of what should be, ought to be a part of intellectual honesty, we need to be able to say that the New Testament does not condemn slavery outright or demand Christian slaveholders emancipate their slaves. Although, and I'll talk about this in a few minutes, the Apostle Paul and Peter seem to take the whole institution of slavery in a different direction that I think had dramatic implications later on in life, in history. So, for example, the book of Philemon gives an interesting angle. And Paul undermined the foundation of slavery, particularly in Galatians 3:28, where he basically said to the Galatians, there is no distinction between slave and master. That was not how people saw it back then. In fact, I'll give you a description of how the Romans, and the Romans improved the status of slaves substantially over what the Greeks did. So if you think the Romans were bad, you should see how the Greeks regarded slaves. So there seems to be this evolution of the status of slaves, slow that it was. So we're going to talk now about slavery in the Bible. And I first want to talk about slavery in the Old Testament, because this is such an important topic, and the consequences of which are so significant and harsh. Like, I don't know, and I'm getting way ahead of myself, and I don't even think I'll be able to get to it today, but sex traffickers have discovered that people will make you a whole lot more money than drugs. If you have an ounce of cocaine, you sell it once. I don't know what the street value is now. I've never bought cocaine, which you're probably glad to hear that, but the street value is fairly significant, but you sell it once and you make your money and you're done. But if you have a young girl or a young boy who's 12, 10, 13, 14 years of age, and you sell them 8, 12 times a day, and you make $40 or $60 off of each one, and they do that 7 days a week, 30 days a month, 52 days a year, $40 each time, 8 to 12 times a day, how much money are you going to make? You can say what you want to say about this particular person, but since Abraham Lincoln, no one has done more to stop human trafficking than Donald Trump did when he was president of the United States. Not even close. He virtually shut it down. We need more presidents who will do that kind of a thing. Because the misery, the pain, the travail that's being foisted upon young children and adult women and some men is horrifying. So, I probably won't get to it today, but I think it requires a response from every church to help people who are in those circumstances. So what about slavery in the Bible? How about slavery in the Old Testament? Now, if you remember what I said to you about how the Greeks treated their slaves and how the Romans treated their slaves, this is what the Old Testament said about slavery. Each slave kept his dignity as a human being. Each slave in the Old Testament kept their dignity as a human being. You were not allowed to rob them of their human dignity. No Israelite could be forced into slavery, even if he signed a contract to be a man's servant. So they could not be forced into slavery. Slavery was canceled every 7 years. So if you sold yourself as an indentured slave, you were freed. So if you sold yourself on the front end of the 7 years, that was 7 years that you were going to be a slave. But if you sold yourself a year before that seventh year, it was canceled. A slave became a member of his owner's family and could enjoy almost all of the privileges, but not privileges of inheritance and things like that. If the slave was a foreigner, his owner could circumcise him and invite him to worship. So you have to decide what you want more. But in any case, you could be a part of, and they were very exclusive about who got to worship with them in that regard. If an owner punished a slave harshly enough, sorry about the misspelling there, if an owner punished a slave harshly enough that he died, the owner was branded as a murderer. That was never true in Greek society. That was never true in Roman society. And that was not almost entirely true throughout the ancient world. Slaves were property, and you could do with them what you wanted. But whether you were an Israelite slave or whether you were a foreign slave, if you treated them harshly enough that they died because of that, you are branded a murderer. Now, hopefully you can begin to see some significant differences already. If an owner inflicted a permanent injury, like an eye or tooth, the slave could go free. They could go free. Biblical regulations reminded the Israelites that every person was created in the image of God, which is why they were not allowed to be denied their human dignity. So clearly, even from ancient Israel, during the time of Moses, minimally, you can see that there was a bifurcation from the rest of the world, that Israel was going in a different direction, and by extension, the Christian faith was going in a different direction in regard to slavery. Now, here's another interesting thing. The Old Testament law required the harboring of escaped slaves. So if a slave escaped from somewhere, you were required to harbor them. You could not return them to their master. If they found a way to get away, as an Israelite, you were required to harbor them. Sounds a little bit like what was happening during the Civil War in the North, doesn't it? This is what it says. You shall not give up to his master a slave who has escaped from his master to you. He shall dwell with you in your midst, in the place that he shall choose within one of your towns, wherever it suits him. you shall not wrong him. This is why sometimes I love preaching on things that I haven't preached on before, because I just love learning this stuff that I didn't know about, you know? I mean, do you know how radical this, can you imagine, like, so you're in, like, you know, you're one of the 10 tribes, let's say you're in the tribe of Ephraim, and you border some foreign country, and a person from one of those foreign nations next to Israel, that slave escapes, and he crosses over the border, and now he comes to you and says, I got away from that terrible master, you know, over there, the Midianites, they were terrible to me. And so the Midianites come over and says, hey, we hear you have our slave. Yep. Well, we want him back. Nope. Can't have him back. What do you mean? That's what we do. Well, it's not what we do. Our law tells us that if a slave escapes, that we must harbor him and protect him. You can't have him. I'm just telling you, that's pretty radical. So how about slavery in the New Testament? This is interesting. Notably, I have no other, but almost entirely, no other great thinker in the ancient world called for the elimination of slavery and the universal abolition of existing slaves. Now, that's saying something when you talk about some of the luminaries like Plato, Aristotle, Socrates, and a whole host of other people who believe that they occupied the moral high ground about how people ought to treat each other. Hardly any of them, and some of them, they touched upon it a bit, but nothing was even close to what the Old Testament law said or what Paul proposed. Not even close. I mean, these are people who are considered to be venerable people today who had virtually nothing to say about the morality of slavery in their time. No great thinker believed that slaves were equals, so they did not believe that you should preserve their human dignity. They did not believe that they were made in the image of God. None of them believed that. Globally speaking, everyone took the institution of slavery for granted and as being normal. Philosophers, especially the popular Stoics, generally counseled that slaves do their best in the situation in which they found themselves. This was also the view of the Stoic philosopher Epictetus, who lived from AD 50 to 135, right around the same time that the Apostle Peter wrote 1 Peter. And when Paul wrote Ephesians and Galatians, where he talks about slavery there. And this guy was a slave earlier in his life, and his counsel was, figure out, those of you who are slaves, figure out how to make the best of your circumstances. Because this institution of slavery is so vast and so big and so all-encompassing, there's no getting rid of it right now. And he was a former slave who became a Stoic philosopher. So his counsel was very similar to the counsel that the Apostle Paul gave and what the Apostle Peter gave. Very similar. There's no getting rid of this thing right now for a variety of reasons. Figure it out. Figure out how to make the best of it. It's so vast, so big, so pernicious, so embedded in the culture. So what are the overarching New Testament biblical principles regarding slavery? Just again, by way of reminder, the Romans, in legal terms, classified slaves as instrumentum vocal. Instrumentum vocal. Sean, you know Latin. Am I saying that right? I thought you did. So we'll think I'm saying it right, okay? Instrumentum vocal, which means that people who were slaves were speaking tools. You were simply a tool that spoke. That's how they saw you. There's a shovel there, and there's a slave. And the only difference between the two is that the slave speaks. But that's different than how the Old Testament describes slavery, and that's radically different than how the New Testament describes slavery. So Roman citizens often freed their slaves in urban households. This frequently happened by the time the slave reached age 30. We know of few urban slaves who reached old age before gaining their freedom. Each freed slave became not only a libertus or liberta, freedman or freedwoman, but usually also a Roman or Latin citizen. So this is the culture. This is ancient culture, and that's radically different than what happened in Greek culture. And so again, by way of reminder, in fact, when it came to making, so you remember that Caesar Augustus was responsible for a vast portion of the amount of slaves that were taken during his time. It says, in fact, Caesar Augustus became so alarmed at the high level of emancipation for people after age 30 that in AD 4, he made 30 the minimum age at which slaves could be freed and limited how many were freed each year. Now, in 1 Corinthians 7, in verse 21, Paul says, "Were you a slave when called? Never mind. But if you gain your freedom, avail yourself of the opportunity." If you were a slave, he's saying to Christians in Corinth, if you were a slave and you have the opportunity to be a freed slave, avail yourself of the opportunity. He's encouraging them not to be slaves, not to just surrender to it. If you have a chance to become free, take that opportunity. So Paul is not telling Christian slaves to stay enslaved when he says, in whatever state each was called, let him remain with God. Rather, he is telling them not to worry about a condition that they cannot control. But all things considered, it is better to be free than to be enslaved. And he addresses this later on in a letter that he writes to Philemon. So Christian slaves are portrayed in the New Testament as a part of a larger household, sometimes Christian, sometimes not. Many slaves, along with their masters, came to believe in Christ. Now, I want to say this to you. Christianity spread predominantly through the poor and those in slavery, and then up through into the aristocracy. It was not the aristocracy that became Christian first. They, hear me on this, the wealthy became Christians because of how they saw the slaves who were Christians act. How they made the best of their circumstances. And I'll unpack a little bit more of that in just a minute. Eventually, when Christianity became the state religion under Constantine, that had all worked itself up through from the very poor, through those who were enslaved, so that by the time the Emperor Constantine made the faith, it just made sense because so many people had become Christians. I mean, there's a lot more to it than that, but that's one of the primary driving forces that was at play. You wonder how many people took Peter and Paul at their word and said, okay, look, I'm a slave and there's nothing I can do about this, but I'm going to live my life as a slave as Christianly as possible. And I'm not going to patronize. I'm going to do my work the best I possibly can as if I were doing it unto the Lord. I'm going to let that speak. You wonder how many people in slavery did that, and as a result, the impact it had upon the whatever little middle class there was, as well as the aristocracy. Traditional expectations were that masters should take advantage of their power over slaves, and that slaves would respond with deceptiveness and lack of zeal for their work. Masters were told in the New Testament to deal with their slaves in justice and fairness, knowing that God is their master, to give up threatening their slaves, and slaves were told to obey their masters. Slaves were told to obey their masters, not just externally, but with sincerity of heart. They should do this not to gain the approval of the master, but as slaves to Christ and in the fear of the Lord. They should consider their masters worthy of honor, or in other words, to respect them in order to bring good repute to the name of God. They should respect their Christian masters and not take advantage of them. And it would seem that because many Christian slaves took that seriously, that those masters who were in positions of power and influence, eventually many of them came to faith in Christ. So that their slaves, so masters always complained about how their slaves were lazy and weren't working and only worked when they were looking. And the Apostle Paul says, I don't want you to be that way. Whatever work you do, despite your circumstances, I want you to do it as unto the Lord. And it would seem as if the effect of that was that Christian slaves distinguished themselves differently than other non-Christian slaves, and they gained the approval of their masters. And I will give you one very good Old Testament example of that. Would you know? You want to guess what it is? Joseph. Joseph would be an example of that, with both Potiphar as well as the Pharaoh, because of the exemplary way in which he lived out his faith and his faithfulness to Yahweh. Now, obviously, I've not been a slave. So I can't begin to tell you how hard that might be, especially under some really difficult circumstances. So let's have Scripture interpret Scripture here, where the Apostle Paul also talks about slavery in light of what we read in 1 Peter. The Apostle Paul says in Ephesians 6:5, bondservants, and this word here is doulos, which was a more common word for the word slave. It was a more general term than the one that Peter uses. But Paul uses this Greek word doulos in the same way that Paul uses the Greek word doulos in the same kind of way that Peter uses his Greek word for slave. And so the way Peter uses his Greek word, and this is really important to understand, and we'll get to that Greek word in a minute. But when Paul is writing here and when Peter is writing what he writes in 1 Peter 2:18-25, he is addressing the household slave. He is not addressing the slave in the mines. He's not addressing the slaves in the agrarian world. Those slaves, neither of those slaves would have ever had an opportunity to read those letters. He's addressing the slave that is the clerk, the managerial person, the slave that is the household slave that does the cooking and the cleaning and things like that. That's how the Apostle Paul is using this word, doulos. Bondservants, obey your earthly masters with fear and trembling, with a sincere heart as you would Christ. Not by the way of eye service. Now, we've all worked in the world, and when the boss shows up, we try to look busy. We pick up a broom. We move up to our desk. We whatever. We don't want to be looking like we're texting on our phone or having our feet up and taking a nap or any of that kind of stuff. That's just our nature. And Paul is saying, I don't want you to work in a way that just looks good. I want you to work good, work with sincerity of heart. Not by the way of eye service as people pleasers, but as bondservants of Christ, doing the will of God from the heart, rendering service with a good will as to the Lord and not to man. Do what you do as to the Lord and not to man. Knowing that whatever good anyone does, this he will receive back from the Lord, whether he is a bondservant or free. You will be rewarded for your hard work that you do as unto the Lord. I want you to work, he's saying, as if you were working for Christ himself. Distinguish yourselves. Be the exception. And you know, in most cases, those of us who do the extra stuff, who work hard because we want to work hard, it normally pays off. I can remember years ago, I was 14 years of age, and my father said to me, if there is anything that you want to do, you got to pay for it because I'm not going to. If you want to go to this camp or go to that place, you have to raise the money, you have to work, you have to do it. So I get this call from Mr. Van Arsdale, who I buried several years ago, he and his wife. And Mr. Varney called me and said, hey, I'd never met him before. He said, I need some people to help me bale hay. Have any of you baled hay with bales of hay? Some of you have. That's how I spent most of my summers baling hay. And it's about as hard work that you, I mean, it's hard work. And there were two other young men there. Word had it that Mr. Van Arsdale was going to hire one of us. And so I said to myself, I need a job because I want to do these things. I'm going to outwork these guys. It's exactly what I thought in my head. I am going to outwork them. Now, there had been one guy who had already been working with him for a while, and he knew him. After we got done baling hay, somebody said, well, we heard that maybe you were going to hire somebody. Is there anybody that you're thinking about hiring? And he looked at me and said, Rich could work for me. I didn't go just to show up. Like I was doing him a favor by showing up. I went and I worked hard and I distinguished myself and I got a job and I paid for a lot of camps and a lot of things, school clothes and all that kind of stuff because I had that job. Now, many of you probably have a lot of stories like that. I'm sure I'm not the only one. But it's that kind of thing the Apostle Paul is talking about here. But then the Apostle Paul says this to the masters. No philosopher said this. No great thinker said this. But the Apostle Paul says, masters, do the same to them and stop your threatening, knowing that he who is both their master and yours in heaven, and that there is no partiality with him. So he... in the eyes of God, the Apostle Paul, in one fell swoop, equates the status of both the slave and the master. No great thinker was saying this. So what are some of the takeaways? Masters often complained that slaves were lazy, especially when nobody was looking. Paul encourages hard work, but also encourages masters to treat their slaves fairly. Slaves must submit to the head of the household if he were Christ. Paul was confronting the practical issue of how slaves can deal with their situation and whether slavery should be abolished. Notably, even a violent revolution could not have ended slavery in the Roman Empire. I mean, if you remember Spartacus, for example, largely because of the slavery as a deep and wide pervasive institution, to say nothing of the enormous economic impact resulting in widespread starvation and death. If you outlawed slavery altogether, it would have devastated millions of people's lives. Paul, like the Old Testament law, and Peter both regard the slave and masters as equals, spiritually speaking, and that regardless of the circumstances we are in, we make every effort, as a slave or otherwise, to imitate Christ. So then Paul goes on later on, because we're comparing scripture, like what do the other apostles have to say in light of what the apostle Peter is saying in 1 Peter 2:18 through 25? I mean, is Peter the only one that has that position that he has, or are there other apostles who have similar positions? Because that's how we interpret scripture. Scripture should interpret scripture. So in the example of Philemon, which is one thing that I encourage you to read this morning, this is a remarkable text. Slaves were found in all professions, and generally many had more opportunity for social advancement than free peasants, unlike the vast majority of slaves in the U.S. and the Caribbean. So if you belong to an aristocratic house, you, in some ways, you could advance more than if you were a peon or a serf. This social mobility applied only to household slaves, the only kind of household slave addressed in Paul's writings as well as Peter's. Paul's message to Philemon goes beyond other documents of his time in not only pleading for clemency for the escaped slave, but asking that he be released because he is now a Christian. This was extraordinary. Onesimus is the person that we're talking about. So Onesimus escapes from Philemon, who is a slave owner. He goes about 100 miles away. So Philemon lives in Colossae, and Paul is writing from Ephesus, about 100 miles. Onesimus probably stole some of Philemon's money in order to get as far away as he possibly could. He encountered Paul, and in that encounter, Paul led Onesimus to Christ. And over time, Paul either discovered or Onesimus told him that he was an escaped slave. And so Paul sends Onesimus back to Philemon. So this is sort of how it went. Slaves like Philemon were often permitted to handle their slaves' valuable property and money. If a slave were trying to escape far away, they would often use the monies entrusted to them. Moreover, the lost work, the time during Onesimus escaped, required payment. And Onesimus' absence required the master to purchase a new slave. So when Onesimus was gone, Philemon probably went out and bought another slave to replace him. That's very expensive. And there was tremendous pressure on Philemon to make Onesimus an example for other slaves. In other words, if Philemon was part of the aristocracy and he had colleagues who were part of the aristocracy and they all knew that Onesimus escaped, and yet Paul was sending Onesimus back to Philemon and saying, hey, I want you to treat him. I want you to free him. And I don't want you to punish him. And I want you to understand that you are both, in the eyes of God, equals. And yet, on the other hand, you have Onesimus's colleagues, Philemon's colleagues saying, look, if you're easy on him, do you know what this is going to do to us and our slaves? You need to make Onesimus an example. And Paul knew all of that. And he still blew past that. Does this make sense to all of you? Now, recalling that the Old Testament required the harboring of escaped slaves, the same is not true under Roman law. Paul was required to return Onesimus to his master. And so Paul had to straddle that passage in Deuteronomy where you don't return slaves. So Paul had to straddle that requirement in the Old Testament with serious penalties if he failed to do so. Nevertheless, Paul writes Philemon as a standard letter of recommendation. Philemon is a standard letter of recommendation asking Philemon to give clemency to Onesimus. So coming back to Peter 2:18-25, when we read in that text where he says to them, and this is why I think this is just really important, verse 18, the very first word is servants. I made a point of this last week. It really is servants. Servants, that implies those who are in bondage, but it implies a household slave. Many of your texts read slaves. That's not a correct rendering. The rendering really is servants. Peter is focusing on those slaves who are household slaves, clerks and managers. He's not focusing on those slaves who are agrarian slaves or slaves who work in the mines. That's a different subject. That's a different talk. So your text really ought to read servants. That's the word-for-word translation. It's the Greek word oiketos. It's not doulos. It's oiketos. So the different kinds of slaves in Peter's day, this passage specifically addresses household servants or slaves. Oiketos often had a more social mobility than free peasants did, not those slaves who worked in the fields and mines. And so, just let me say, I've run out of time here, but as we read through this particular text, we see that Peter does this. He says, he likens those slaves who are working for their masters, he compares them to the suffering servant in Isaiah 53. I mean, that's pretty astounding that he would raise the level of their status to the suffering servant in Isaiah 53. If you just bring up that one slide there, I'll just take us through it all the way. It's fine, just so you can see. These are the verses that correlate. It's a very clear correlation between the slaves that Peter is addressing in Isaiah 53 and how Isaiah 53 speaks of the suffering servant. And basically he's saying, I want you to be like Christ. I want you to understand that in any way he suffered, you need to be willing to suffer, because what comes from that is magnificent. It's unbelievable. So, I said I wouldn't get to it, and I won't. And maybe I'm going to pray about whether or not I should just take this one more Sunday. But I do want to say this, because this is the application problem of this text. If there are 27 to 40 million people in slavery today, then do I read 1 Peter 2:18? Servants, be subject to your masters with all respect, not only to the good and gentle, but also to the unjust. What do I do with those people who are in bondage today? How do we read this text in light of that? What about that woman? What do I say to her in light of this? What is the church's message to those people? What about the people who are being trafficked? What about the people who sell themselves to be indentured? What about those people who are born into slavery? How do I make sense of this? in light of their circumstances today. And sense can be made. But that's another sermon. Will you pray with me? Lord, thank you so much for this text and for the incredibly redemptive way, the really creative way, the really poignant and powerful way in which the Apostle Peter and Paul sought to redeem the awful state of slavery, to help those people who were in bondage to live as redemptively, as purposefully, as practically as they possibly could. That in their state, they still had an opportunity to live meaningful lives. And it would appear that throughout history, they did. And that the meaning of that light made them exceptional people, won them favor, gave them the right to be able to share and to demonstrate the gospel of Jesus Christ to people who controlled their lives. And as a result, the faith grew. And through that, through the powerful coming to faith in Christ, over time, slavery was abolished in almost every country and every nation in the world. It is no longer something that is pervasive, that is an institution. It is no longer one of those things that nobody questions. Everyone questions it now because of people who paid the price, who suffered on our behalf, who did their work and served the way that they did as they would as if they were Christ. And the world was changed because of it. Thank you for those great examples, for those unsung heroes that no doubt have many jewels in their crown as they worship you even now. Help us, we pray, to take this to heart and to have a true and good and fine understanding about how we can articulate this in the world in which we live. In your name we pray. Amen.